You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he require for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The New Testament reading and subject for our sermon text today is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today's a doozy, so let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider God's words to us, his instructions to us, which are good. So Father, we ask for your help, God, that we would be a discerning people, that we'd be a wise people. We would be a people subject to you as our King and our God. We would be a people rightly then subject to every authority that you've placed over us, who governs according to your law. And God, that we would be a righteous people, a people marked by a love for you, a love for your word, a trust in your work for us in Jesus, and a clinging to his name and his authority over against all other authorities and all other names. God, give us clarity today. In your name we pray, amen. So the last 2 years, with regards to Romans 13, have been marked by what I would call rampant Christian confusion. Taking this text and using it in various, I would say, unlawful ways, ignoring this text in other ways. We have, I would say, largely on both the left and the right, not done the due work of listening to the words of God, listening to the brothers and sisters who've gone before, and attending to the actual instructions from God as it with regards to our relationship as Christians and as citizens to the civil magistrate. Over the course of the last 2 years, we've seen some churches that wouldn't gather for worship, suspended worshiping together for almost 18 months, some over 18 months. Others, when they did start meeting, placed onerous requirements on their people if they did gather. Most limited who was allowed to gather, in terms of numbers, in terms of what requirements were to be met in order to gather at the table for worship. Some churches recently have started announcing vaccine mandates to receive bread and wine from the table. I was trying to look sternly at you. Well, all of this was done for a plethora of reasons, a number of different reasons. I mean, different reasons would be cited, but almost everyone would cite Romans 13 as the basis for, the grounds for, their refusal to gather. When they gathered, requiring masking. Some, when they're gathering now, requiring vaccines. Limiting and saying that there's only a portion of their congregation would be allowed to gather. While all kinds of different reasons would be given, almost all of them, one of the reasons given would be to obey this text here in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I think the result has been we've come dangerously close to disloyalty to our Lord in many cases. And second, I see it particularly for leaders in these churches. I'll say in our churches, a failure to love in two ways. But one, the church has a duty to deliver and be a means of grace through the words and the sacraments, through the gathering of worship of the saints. It is a vital and necessary means by which the people of God are sustained and fed. And to neglect this, to set it aside, it is a dereliction of love. It's a failure to do and to provide the thing that you're called to do and provide. And secondly, I'm going to see it as a failure and a duty to love our neighbors, to be jealous for their and our liberty, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But Romans 13 and our looking at Romans 13 has also led to a failure of a kind of rampant Christian political confusion. On the one hand, Christians have rightly said that the gospel is nonpartisan. It doesn't champion one party. It doesn't wave one party's flag. It doesn't express a kind of undying loyalty to the right or to the left. It can't. Our loyalty is to King Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about for the absolute rest of this morning, as a solution to these problems. But it's also led to this kind of, at times, almost lackadaisical attitude about political ideas, about the nature of government and the role of government within our society, and how we should relate to it, and how we should think about it, and how we should vote about it, and how we should go about considering the nature of politics. This, too, is, by the way, a failure of love. Politics are not some sort of side secular game that has no implications to draw from the gospel of Jesus, the reign of Jesus over all things. And so politics in some corners has been just remarkably and I would say heretically partisan. And in other sectors, politics has become a kind of meaningless game. We don't treat seriously the nature of laws, who governs us, the nature of even the history of how the church has interacted with political theory and how we should approach politics. It's been seen as kind of a secular silo that sits over there. And yes, it might be an interesting thing to engage in, might be an interesting thing to talk about, but it really has almost nothing to do with what it means to be submitted to and live under the absolute reign and the authority of Jesus. This, too, is a failure of love. That there are clear political implications to confessing that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying it has nothing to do with authority or governance in this world. He's saying that my kingdom is not like the governments of this world. It's not ordered the same way. It's not driven by the same impulses. He does not say that it does not have any implications for how we think about governance in our day. And so my prayer for the last several months preparing for this particular text and this particular Sunday is that God would begin the process. And it's going to take time, and it takes actually enormous amounts of discernment and wisdom, which have to be worked out on the ground in all kinds of different situations. But God, at least this week, would use this text to establish for us some foundational principles in terms of how we're to think about governors and magistrates and health commissions. How is it that we're supposed to think about law? How are you approached to the question of voting? How to begin to think about what does it mean to live within the realm of the world in which there is such a thing as the civil magistrate? And so I want us to begin, before we actually look at the actual contours and a handful of things I want to draw out of this text for us, it's actually really, really important for us to learn and understand first century history with regards to Romans 13. Oftentimes people know that Romans was written during the reign of Nero. Most scholars, I would actually argue that Romans was written somewhere around 57 or 58 AD. To the Roman church. Now, what people do with that sometimes is actually very misleading. Nero is known as kind of the perennial, the prime example of a wicked ruler. He persecuted Christians, killed Christians, was just borderline, well, no, he wasn't borderline, he was full-on insane, and wicked and maniacal in his rule over Rome. What most people don't acknowledge is Nero began to reign in 55 AD, and the first 5 years of his reign were considered the golden years, almost the golden years of all of Rome. Nero, his first 5 years, was being mentored by and advised by a philosopher named Seneca. He was a Stoic philosopher, not a Christian, but a man who had very, very clear understandings of what justice was, had very clear understandings of the importance of constraining the insane impulses of emperors. Jordan Peterson's kind of a modern-day Stoic philosopher. So it's like if you had a crazy person on the throne and his advisor was Jordan Peterson. There would be some benefits to that. But the relationship between Seneca and Nero really lasted, was a strong one for the first 5 years. So that right in the middle of that, or actually headed towards the tail end of those 5 years, and so his commitment to justice, kind of the restraint that was shown during Nero's reign, actually was leading to all kinds of economic flourishing, social flourishing, religious flourishing in Rome. The church was growing and thriving. The economy of Rome was thriving. All kinds of wonderful things are happening in Rome during the first 5 years of Nero's reign. And by 58, when the letter would have likely arrived at the church in Rome, their experience of what the civil magistrate was doing would have been largely good. I mean, short of Nero confessing Christ, short of Nero being a Christian and worshiping Jesus and self-consciously being submitted to the law of God, there was all kinds of common goods, justice, all kinds of liberty being established for religious liberty, and all kinds of economic liberty happening in Rome, and Rome was thriving. And so when they received this letter around 58, things look really, really good. They have a ruler who largely punishes evildoers and rewards the righteous. Who's created a society where the righteous can flourish, where the good can flourish, and the evildoers should fear the sword. In other words, he's writing in a situation that, as much as it could up to that point historically, seems to resonate with the kind of authority that Paul describes in Romans 13. Now, late in 59 AD, Nero kills his mother, which was bad, by the way, really bad for all you kids out there. Kills his mother, loses his mind, and kind of breaks free of all constraint. And then what ensues over the coming years is a reign of terror. A reign of terror, particularly for Christians. As Nero goes after them, kills them, exiles them, tortures them, outlaws their worship in the city. He begins to rule as a tyrant, exercising his authority wherever he sees fit and however he sees fit. And the end of his reign culminates in 68 AD, when he is actually forced to commit suicide, which is an odd way of phrasing murder. But he was forced to commit suicide. Then in 69 AD, in Rome, is the year of the four emperors. And so what you have in a society that's happening in Rome, again, that this church is going to face within about 10 years of receiving this letter, is the quick devolution of their civil government, such that it becomes tyrannical and evil to an extreme, unraveling all the good that was done in the previous 5 years. Furthermore, it actually degrades into just sheer anarchic chaos in Rome. The year of the four emperors is a wild ride, if you ever want to read about anything happening wildly in society. One of the emperors in particular was known for having kind of a mandated, you would have to leave all of your goods to him in a will, and then he would have you killed. Meanwhile, he's throwing 2 to 3 orgiastic parties a day until he was killed and the new emperor took over. In other words, this was a wild time. Secondarily, there's something else happening in terms of biblical history that we need to keep in the background that I think should inform and shape the way we read Romans 13. From Moses' time onward, God had held out over the people of Israel and over Jerusalem in particular the promise that a day of judgment would come for them. That this day of judgment would be carried out by a people of a strange tongue, a strange language. That these people would come and the result would be the destruction of their city and God really cutting them down as a tree, as an olive branch. Almost and all but destroying them as a people. This is carried forward through all the prophets who speak of this day of judgment coming. Jesus himself refers to this day of judgment that would come in Matthew and in Mark's gospel, Mark 13 in particular. And that day of judgment occurred in 70 AD. In other words, the year after the year of the four emperors, the last emperor of those four is Vespasian. He's leading a Roman army in Jerusalem to kind of put down the Jewish revolt that's happening there in Jerusalem. He leaves his son Titus to finish that, goes back to Rome to take the throne and become the emperor. And what takes place then in 70 AD is the fulfillment of the promise of God to judge and destroy Jerusalem, to bring a kind of final and closing judgment on the old era, the old covenant era in Jerusalem itself. This is going to come to bear later as we think about one of the things I think Paul is calling the church to do, God is calling the church to do at that time when Paul's writing to them. So that's the background. That's what's happening politically. That's what's happening with regards to civil government. That's what the people in Rome could look forward to, and also what they were facing and enduring at the particular time that they received this letter. It's important to keep that in mind, particularly the fact that they're living at a time when Nero's reign was good, profoundly good. In fact, good in a way that they hadn't experienced in the decade or two before. That they were experiencing a level of freedom and flourishing that they'd never known. And so in the midst of that, that's where Paul says to them, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So I'm going to draw out a handful of observations from this text now that establish for us a biblically defined positive view of the role of civil government. What politicians are supposed to do. What the governor is supposed to do. What mayors are supposed to do. What presidents are supposed to do. What the nature of government that's set up in our nation is supposed to do under the rule of God. And we're going to establish just a handful of principles from this text. The first thing I want to say for all of you anarchists out there. It just feels like a room full of crazed anarchists listening to Rage Against the Machine and mosh pitting, whatever that's called, moshing. So, first thing I'd like to say for you to see, that you need to see, is that civil government is a blessing from God. It is not a necessary evil. It's a gift from God. And I want you to look at this language that Paul uses here to describe what the civil servant is. Verse 4, look at it in particular. For he is God's servant, the literal word there is deacon, for your good. So the first thing I want to establish right off the bat is the civil government is not merely a necessary evil. I believe that the nature and the role of civil government has been changed throughout history because of the presence of sin and corruption within society. But the first thing that I really want to establish for us right now is that having a president is good. Having laws is good. It is intended to be a servant for the good of God's people. It is a thing we should give thanks to God for. It is a blessing that we should receive with thanksgiving. The civil magistrate should be seen as, received as much as possible as a blessing, a servant for our good. There are implications I want to come back to in viewing that. But I think oftentimes we begin to think of the civil magistrate or politicians as kind of a necessary evil. To be fair, they make it easy to think of them as necessary evil. But they're intended by God to be a blessing, a gift, a servant. And it's fascinating to me that he uses the word for deacon here to describe their role. How are deacons a blessing to people? They are the servants of God, and they enact their service to God by serving people. Serving them in a particular way, as we'll see in a second. Second positive principle I draw from this. Paul states this in verse 1, all authority is derived from God. So there is no authority in heaven or in earth that exists independent from the authority of God himself. There is no secular realm. There is no sphere in the universe that can then look to God and say, I exist and my authority and the laws I make and the exercise of my authority is independent from the words of God. This is vitally important. It's important when we think about and try to understand every other sphere of authority in the world. All authority. So whether it's husband and father bearing authority over his family, whether it's your boss at work, whether it is an elder in a church, all of them are given real authority by God, which means their authority is constrained. It's answerable to him. They are, if they have authority, they are authority that always exists under authority. And one of the gravest temptations that exists, and it's not new in our day, it happens over and over and over and over and over again throughout history, whether that's fathers and husbands or parents, whether it's church authorities, or particularly, you see it over and over again, with the civil magistrate throughout history, they begin to presume that they're not people who exist under authority. And the moment you begin to operate outside of the authority that you're to you're to serve under, that is technically called tyranny. People think using the ways that the word tyranny has been used over the course of the last year has been silly and abused. Tyranny is a technical term. It doesn't mean that they're putting like hot pokers on your feet. It's not like the minimum requirement for tyranny is hot pokers. So someone says, is this tyranny? And you should respond with, are they using hot pokers on your feet? If they say no, then you should say, no, this isn't tyranny. That's not how the word tyranny works. The word tyranny, it literally has to do that you're a person in authority. You have an exercise, a real authority over other people, and you don't live as though that authority is constrained by a higher authority. So the first is the civil magistrate is a blessing, a gift to us. Second, all authority, even the authority of the civil government, is under authority. Second, the nature of the constraint of all authority is that God establishes, that the traditional language within kind of Reformed theology has been a sphere and a method. Maybe a better way to put it is all authority is given a particular task and a tool to carry out that task. Which is to say, every established authority has a lane. And to step out of that lane is to no longer be constrained under the authority of God. It's now to begin to wield a kind of authority that has not been given to you by God. Or to use tools that have not been given to you by God is also another way that tyranny can creep in. In other words, a way that the magistrate can break free from the constraints that God has placed over him or her. So, examples might be, let's say that I decided that you, Ryan, new homeowner, it's necessary that you and Kate mow your lawn in a diagonal way that is pleasing to the eye, much like you can see at, say, the Rockies baseball stadium. I'm a pastor. I have real authority. Real authority. Be subject to my authority. And then, if I were to come over to your house and have a stick, maybe a sword, and I were to implore you, coerce you, to cut your lawn in a diagonal manner that's pleasing to the eye. Two things wrong there. I'm a minister. A minister means I have real authority by God. I mean, we can talk about Hebrews 13, subject to your ruling elders. Love to quote that all the time, make you bring me sandwiches and all kinds of things. But that would be tyranny. If I were to show up at Ryan's house, Ryan and Kate's house, and tell them, hey, you need to cut your lawn this way, I'm exercising an authority that hasn't been given to me by God. Now, I have real authority, but my lane is in and through and over the worship of the church, the life of the church. It's not over the Elenius lawn. If I were to try to exercise authority over the Elenius lawn, I would be being tyrannical. Get it? If I use a sword to make him cut his lawn in a particular way, and I would use a sword if I were going to decide that they need to cut their lawn in a certain way, because I've always wanted to be a sword carrier. That, too, would be tyrannical. Why? Because as a minister, I've been given two tools to wield to wield the authority that I've been given as a minister in the church, namely word and sacrament, not the sword. So if I were to wield a sword to try to get somebody to do something over which I didn't actually have authority, I am behaving in a tyrannical way. I've actually come out from under the authority of God by refusing to submit to the constraints that are placed upon my role as a minister in the church in my exercise of authority. All authorities can do this, and they do. They step out of the lane that's been given to them by God, and they begin to wield tools that haven't been given by God, haven't been given to them by God in order to exercise their authority. So what is the task and the tool given to governing authorities in Romans 13? Look with me at verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So the task given to civil government, given to civil authorities, is to be a terror to those who are evil, to be a means of blessing or bringing reward to those who are good. In other words, the job of civil government is to execute justice, to protect justice, to bring the sword to bear on the wicked, and to leave room for the flourishing and the reward of the righteous. What's the tool that he's been given? Verse 4. He bears the sword. This is unique among all the authorities established on earth. I have not been given the sword. Though I wish I had, because it would be fun to carry a sword when I stand up here and preach. The civil magistrate has been given the sword. In other words, in a very unique way, the civil magistrate, and this is why the particular dangers attending to the power and the role of the civil magistrate are actually very, very dangerous. They've been given the power of coercion in a way that other magistrates, other authorities under God's authority have not been given. So the sphere in which they're to execute their task, their authority in the world, is by punishing evil, being a terror, literally, I don't love this phrase, but to be a terror to those who are evil, to be a means of reward for those who are righteous and good. Now, there's words here, good and evil, bad and good. How do we know in this world what good and evil is? What's our only access to judging or discerning between what good and evil are? Scriptures. In other words, God, as the authoritative one, as the king, as one who rules over all things, he's the one who establishes good and evil in all spheres. Not just for those who choose to be Christians, but he establishes good and evil over all of the world and how the entire world functions. Which means the kind of division that the civil magistrate is supposed to be making is not willy-nilly. It's not made up on his own. He doesn't get to decide what good and evil is on his own. He's actually subject to God's definition of what good and evil is. So the first, the civil magistrate, is a gift. Second, his authority is derived from God and therefore subject to God. And then third, it is authority that is constrained in its task and tools. So that's the positive vision of God's magistrate. Now, what do we do with it? How do we live in the light of it? And what do we do when things get all out of whack? I will describe the last 2 years of things getting all out of whack. So what do we do about all out of whackness? It's a technical term, like tyranny. So, how do we live in the light of it? First thing, should seek to honor the authorities. We should pray for them. We should acknowledge that their role under God's authority and seek to, in any and every way possible, to pray for them, to honor them, to acknowledge their role given to them by God, even to defer to them when possible. And I think one of the ways we honor their role is by calling them to acknowledge the authority of God and to not function as independent gods in the world. That they would be subject to the covenant at the root of our country, which is the Constitution. That they would be subject to the authority of God, therefore not presuming to take on the role of God in their carrying out of their tasks. That is a way, in fact, that we honor the role and the office carried by these civil magistrates. And that should be carried out in our lives, frankly, in prayer, in careful discussion and careful protest at times. We begin by, as Paul does, by giving honor to where honor is owed. Here's the thing that occurs in Revelation chapter 21 that's interesting. I can just say that I, in my past, have been a fairly significant cynic with regards to the pomp and the circumstance surrounding civil government. So presidential inaugurations I tended to treat as a joke. Like, look at all this crazy amount of money and honor and fluff being attended to the coming of office of a new president. And having gone to D.C., the whole place just reeked to me of kind of rampant self-importance. And yet it's interesting in Revelation 21, where in discussing the ministry of the church and the mission of the church and what would unfold, particularly with regards to the kings of the earth, the civil rulers of the earth, is that they will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. In other words, our civil government carries with it a kind of inherent glory. There's a weightiness to it, and there should be a weightiness to it. Like, if, I don't know if you've ever like stood in a room with and had a conversation with, say, a senator or a governor or a president. But like, there should be a kind of recognition that there is real glory, weight attached to that office. One of my wife's favorite never-ending shows, insidiously, is a show called West Wing. And there's this scene where it actually happens a couple of different ways in a couple of different seasons, but I always notice it when it happens, in which the president, Jed Bartlett, has friends from his past life, come into the office to speak to him, or even people who work in the White House who come to speak to him. And when they come to speak to him, there's been a handful of times in that series where he instructs them not to refer to him as Jed or even Mr. Bartlett, but to refer to him as President Bartlett. And he says, particularly because we're called to honor this office. Oh, I've seen the show enough that I should know these things by memory. Maybe the exact episodes where they occurred. But there's an attendant glory or honor that should go with that office, which is why when the office is defiled, it's all the more horrific. But that glory is meant to come into, that good is meant to come into and serve the glory of God and the people of God, which is what the city of God symbolizes in Scripture. Second, we need to recognize the fact that all authorities have a temptation to forget that they are under authority. And they do this, and we said before, as going beyond their task or by misusing their tools. And when that happens, that tends to happen historically with the magistrate, the civil magistrate, civil government, over and over and over and over and over again. And I would say this, it is bound to happen when you do not acknowledge God. When there is not a self-conscious acknowledgement of a real God who has really spoken, really revealed himself, and really acted in history. When there is no God above the state, then the state is bound to become your God. To the extent that our country continues in its wild embrace of secularist ideas and secularism and refusal to worship Jesus and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus and the authority of Jesus over every sphere, there will be a God here. Which means there will be petty tyrants everywhere. Government will become your God, your means of salvation from pandemics, your means of salvation from poverty, your means of salvation from whatever it is that ails you. It has struck me like never before, the last two presidential elections, and I'm sure it goes back further than that, but that the rallying cry at the heart of what all of these presidential nominees claim for themselves is that they're going to say, make America great again, hope again. Like that there is a grounding in the world that we're going to come and take office and make the world a better place. I will bring about your eschatological good through my rule. It's terrifying. Civil magistrate has a very limited, important, vital, glorious task, but limited. And his or her job is not to save you. Not to bring about your wealth. Not to redeem humanity. Not to establish a utopia. I'd say in light of these things, it's absolutely vitally important to remember Jesus' charge to Peter. And if you remember the story, the question arises as to whether or not the disciples need to pay their taxes, and if they should use the coin to pay their taxes. Jesus says this, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render unto God what belongs to God. A couple of things. Caesar does not get to determine what belongs to Caesar. Now, that sounds strange. But one of the things that does not belong to Caesar is deciding what belongs to Caesar. God decides what belongs to Caesar. God orders the world in such a way that there are things that absolutely belong to civil government, absolutely should be under their authority. And there are a whole lot of other things that shouldn't. And the civil magistrate does not get to keep expanding their powers or expanding their reach beyond the scope of what has been given to them by God. Second, you are under absolute obligation to render to God what belongs to God and not to render to Caesar what belongs to God. Now, at a most basic level, that means the worship and the gospel itself and the worship of the church. Our gathering does not belong to Caesar. It belongs to God. But I think it goes beyond that as well. What's interesting to me about that particular text is he preloads his answers to the question, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render unto God what belongs to God, by asking the question, whose image, whose likeness is on that coin? So you look at the coin, Caesar's likeness is on it. Okay, we'll render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The implication being, you don't belong to Caesar. Your children do not belong to Caesar. Your face does not belong to Caesar. Your bloodstream does not belong to Caesar. It belongs to God. Do not render to Caesar what has not been given to Caesar. There may be good or there may be good reasons or foolish reasons to wear a mask. There may be sound and solid reasons to not wear a mask. But either way, your face does not belong to Caesar. There may be brilliant, important reasons to get the vaccine. There might be sound reasons to not get the vaccine. But your body does not belong to Caesar. Your worship does not belong to Caesar. Your work does not belong to Caesar. It belongs to God. So yes, we should pay our taxes. Yes, we should render honor to where honor is due. Yes, we should acknowledge the God-given role, the glorious and good God-given role given to civil magistrates. But do not give him what belongs to God. You have no right to give him what belongs to God. The last thing, I don't have time to go in depth with this or even span the examples. I'll just say this, that what do we do when civil magistrate, whether in petty ways or terrible ways, goes beyond the constraints placed upon them by God? We have grounds throughout Scripture, and beyond Scripture, even frankly throughout the history of the church, to resist, to disobey, and even to deceive ungodly authorities seeking to go beyond the authority given to them by God. And I would say in some circumstances, maybe many circumstances, there is actually an obligation before God to resist, to potentially even deceive. David does this multiple times. Paul does this multiple times. It occurs throughout the history of the church. It requires wisdom. It requires discernment. It requires an important level of care, because there is always the temptation to become a tyrant yourself, to begin to exercise authority that you don't have either. But in all cases, there's been a lot of discussion in our day, is resistance biblical? Or is even deception biblical? And my answer to that is, it depends. But the foundation from which we begin to work through the issues related to that and the wisdom necessary to discern that is render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, render unto God what belongs to God. Acknowledge and honor the civil magistrate's role and move forward with care, with wisdom, and community, navigating these things together. The last thing I want to point out, my prayer for us, is that as we discern these things and navigate these things, as things get better and worse and fluctuate over the years to come and the decades to come, and we raise our children to live in an age where magistrates will overstep their bounds, and some magistrates will be godly and constrained. As we navigate a world in which we're facing ever-changing political realities and what we live under, that you would be a people, that we would be a people, that our children would be a people marked by the glorious liberty afforded to us in the gospel. A liberty that is not just about some sort of religious sector of your mind. It is a liberty that embraces all of life, living freely before God. And in that joyous, glad freedom, freedom to be wielded for the good of others, freedom to be wielded in worship unto God with all of life, it would be a people marked by a deep and absolute and joyous submission to the overarching and glad reign of Jesus, the good reign of Jesus, the gracious reign of Jesus over all life. You see, whether you're facing a tyrant or you're living in glorious and blessed days of liberty and freedom, at the heart of who we are is a people ruled over by a king who reigns over all of it, who has promised to put down every tyrant, who has promised to liberate his people in freedom and joy and gladness forever and ever and ever. And my prayer is that we would be a people, that our children would grow up into the kinds of people who know that liberty, who hold fast to that liberty, who rejoice in that liberty, and worship and obey our King, and would be free to do so no matter what laws are imposed upon them. Free to obey or to resist, but free to celebrate the goodness of a God who is king over them and owns their bodies, their lives, their breath, their face, who owns their work, and is worthy and deserving of all worship and honor forever and ever and ever. Let's pray and prepare for communion. And so, Father, I ask now that by your Spirit, through faith in the work of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to his throne, his promises, God, that we would be a people marked by the joy of the freedom of the children of God. That we wouldn't think of liberty in secular terms. We wouldn't think of liberty in selfish terms. We wouldn't think of liberty as a selfish thing, but as a thing purchased for us by the blood of Jesus, secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus, held for us by the rule and the reign of Jesus. A thing that is precious beyond words and true no matter what politics surround us. And so God, may we rejoice in these things. May we be marked by the faith that is born of seeing and trusting in the rule of Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.